We are studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and I think today's lesson for me is one of the most encouraging. Last week, we started talking about the doctrine of inspiration of the Bible and how the Holy Spirit brought that to pass. And today, actually, as we will still review a little bit on the inspiration, we'll look at different passages. But I also wanted to spend time on how does the Holy Spirit teaches us the word that he inspired, and what is our role as we have the Holy Spirit coming to teach us. So remember, in Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit, in John 14:16, he says, "I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may be with you forever." And that helper is similar to Jesus as their helper. Jesus taught them. Jesus instructed them. And so this Spirit will do the same. It says, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides in you and he'll be in you. I will not leave you orphans. And then I think it's 16. Verse 26, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So he will teach us new things. He would bring new revelation, but he also would bring it to mind, the teachings of Jesus. So let's pray before we start our lesson. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the sending of the Holy Spirit. We're so thankful for the revelation of God that came through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, to the prophets. And now, Lord, we have the scriptures with us. Lord, we pray that you would open our understanding. May your Holy Spirit will be at work in our hearts as we become more appreciative of your word and how it works in us and how you come alongside us to teach us, to instruct us. Father, give us a willing heart to receive your words, a teachable heart to be instructed. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week we started talking about the doctrine of inspiration. And the main passage that we looked at was 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now, tell me what you remember that passage tell us about the process of inspiration. What does the scripture, what is he saying here about scripture, about the inspiration of scripture? He says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. All right. What can you remember from this passage alone? If someone were to ask, what does it mean to say that the Bible is inspired? Just looking at that passage. All right. Brave men, go for it.
Start us off. That Scripture is God breathed, is literally the breath of God coming out of his. He used men to write what he inspired so that we could have it.
So, right then and there, just the word inspired is kind of misleading, because when we think inspired, we're thinking, you know, breathing in, or even someone, oh, I'm inspired, I'm going to write a song. Oh, I'm inspired, I'm going to write a poem. You know, this inspired me to plant a garden, or the focus is on the person, right? And that word there in the original is, it's breathed out by God. So the word itself, the scriptures are breathed out by God. All right, what else do you see that in that passage is important? Every word matters on there. Every word matters.
Teaching.
Huh? The purpose of it is for teaching, and there are other purposes as well, right? He's saying that it is for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. We are having one more there. All right, go for it, Shelley.
I'll just comment on the first word, all, meaning all.
Yeah, it's all of it. It's not part, right? Because some people will come and say, well, some parts are inspired and some others are not. When and then we had a whole movement actually with the German liberalism that came and put into question some words in the Bible. And so now only the words of Jesus are inspired. That's why sometimes we still have that in our Bibles, that they put the letter, the words of Jesus in red. You know, all of that really started to say some parts of the Bible you can trust, those in red, that's the only one that you look at, and others are not. But what the scripture is saying is this, all of it is inspired. It's not just part. And all of it is also profitable, right? That is so encouraging, because even the difficult passages of the Bible, when think about reading Numbers or Leviticus, and with some really complex things, well, all of it is profitable. Now, as we're going to see today, we do have a responsibility to study it and to apply our hearts to understanding its meaning so that it will be alive for us. All right, what else do you see there? So all of it is inspired. It's not part, but the whole is inspired. And then just one quick comment here on that word scripture is the word graphē. It's the word for grammar or letters, or, you know, the whole structure of the Bible is inspired. So it means that every word is inspired, that we call plenary inspiration. What does that mean? Well, it means that every single word matters. You know, the authors, the biblical writers, we have a dual inspiration, right? That we have human writers, and we're going to see this in 2 Peter, in 1 Peter passage, where God's going to emphasize the human authors, but also as we see God, we're directing these authors in the selection of their vocabulary, you know, even the words that they chose. Why did he chose this word here? You know, when we think about even Jesus there and the biblical writers writing the gospel, why did he use the word another, allelos, for instead of heteros? Like, he's the same. No, but he's the same of the same kind. That's the helper. He is the same of the same kind, not the same of a different kind. And so it is helpful to understand this, that God superintended even in the choices of the words. He could have said that in different, he could have said that in different words, but he chose the words that are there. And so we trust that's exactly what God intended. So the entire Bible is God-breathed, the entire Bible is profitable. And so all of this, I'm just doing some review from last week. Now let's get to 2 Peter, chapter 1. Because it will give us a little bit more insight on how all of this went about. We understand that the origins of the Bible, of Scripture, is from God, from 2 Timothy. We understand that it was breathed out by God. It wasn't just man that, oh, I'm feeling inspired, I'm going to write it. Actually, that was a wrong view that we did learn last week, right? Where the focus was all about the author. The authors were inspired. No, the words, the Bible is inspired, not the authors. And now, what about the human writers? Well, that's what we're going to look at right now. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Actually, let's backtrack a little bit to verse 19. So Peter is saying, you know, I was eyewitness of Jesus' glory. I was with him in the mountain. I saw him being transfigured right in front of me. It was a wonderful experience. Remember that Peter even said, Lord, let's put a tent here. One for you, one for Moses, one for us. This is just wonderful. It's a wonderful experience. And here is Peter, you know, actually maturing and understanding there is something even greater than that experience that I had. He He says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, so which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, and then he's talking about this prophetic word he thinks that is even greater than his personal experience, that is a word made more sure. And he said, know first of all that this prophetic word, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but man moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. All right, so that word moved is key for understanding our text. It wasn't like, as I'm saying, I'm feeling inspired, I'm going to write this. Is no, the Holy Spirit was the agent behind it all. Now, they still had their personalities. They still had their understanding. They were not unconscious as they were writing. As one of the views says, that basically the Holy Spirit took over the person and basically took their consciousness, and they were not aware of what they were doing as they were writing. No, the biblical writers were perfectly aware of what they were writing. And we'll look at some of the passages that actually points to that. That they were perfectly aware of what they were doing. Now, these verses tell us as much as any single verse how God used the human writers to produce the Bible. The Holy Spirit moved, or some translation says that he bore them along. So they use this is the same verb actually used in Acts 27 when Paul has that a very raging storm against his ship where he's traveling. And it says that the wind bore the ship and moved the ship. And so the ship was being carried by the wind. And so they couldn't do anything. They could just be moved. And yet they were still trying to have some control and steer the ship. So just before the ship that was taking Paul to Rome was wrecked on the island of Malta, it ran into a fierce storm. And though the experienced men, the sailors, could not guide it, so they finally had to let the wind take the ship, whatever it blew it. In the same manner as that ship was driven, directed, and carried about by the wind, God directed and moved the human writers he used to produce the books of the Bible. Now, though the wind was a strong force that moved the ship along, the sailors were not asleep or inactive. Similarly, the Holy Spirit was the guiding force that directed the writers, who nevertheless played their active roles in writing of the Scriptures. But this verse also makes an important point. He says that it declares that the wills of the human authors did not direct the writing of the Bible. Says it was not their own interpretation or an act of human will. We see a lot of people nowadays, right? They want to accomplish their wills and say, "Well, I have a revelation from God." And it's really their own desire to be brought about. And here, no, this desire was put on them by God. That will of writing, it was put on them by God. It wasn't their own will. So it declares that the wills of the human authors did not direct the writing of the Bible. The same verb moved or bore appears in the latter part of that verse as well. They're saying that prophecy was not born, it didn't originate by the human will. The Spirit did it, not the will of man. This statement bears an important way of question on the inerrancy of the Bible. So here's the thing. It's a question that people have, right? How can sinful man write a perfect book? How failing man write a perfect book? Now, here it is. It was the Holy Spirit that was guiding their will, guiding, directing every part of their consciousness so that the product of that writing would be perfect, because he was the one directing the man so that it would be in the end a perfect book. So it speaks to the inerrancy of the Bible because it doesn't originate in men's will, the will of sinful man, it originates in God. And he directs them. He stirs them up to whatever he wants to lead them. So man's will, including his will to make mistakes, did not bring the scriptures. Rather, the Holy Spirit, who cannot err, brought us the scriptures. So to be sure, the writers were active in writing, but what they wrote was directed. Does that make sense? They weren't unconscious. They weren't just vessels, you know, of something. What someone called glorified stenographers, you know, so it's just, we're just typing. No, that's not at all what they were. They had their consciousness. They had their thoughts. The Lord used their thoughts and guided them so that what was being written was exactly reflecting what God wanted them to write. A scholar in this area of inspiration, inerrancy, B.B. Warfield, commenting on this passage, he says, "In the singularly precise and pregnant statement, there are several things which require to be carefully observed." He says, there is, first of all, the emphatic denial that prophecy, that is to say, on the hypothesis upon which we are working, Scripture owes its origin to human initiative, meaning no prophecy was ever brought or came, is the word used here in English version text, that it was brought in a different translation, a revised version margin, it says, by the will of man. Then there is the equally emphatic assertion that its source lies in God. It was spoken by man indeed, but the man who spoke it from God. A remarkable clause, he says, is here inserted and thrown forward in the sentence that stresses the stress may fall on it, which tells us how it could be that men in speaking should speak not from themselves, but from God. And that was that word to be that was born or moved. It is the same word which was rendered, it was brought. So that is to say, it did not originate in human will, but it was brought about by the Holy Spirit as he moved the writers along. All right, another passage, another text for us to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 2, 13. No, it's 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 2:13. Let's backtrack here to verse 10. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now, let me make a quick comment here. This is a quick distinction. Revelation does not equal to inspiration. All right? So not everything that the Holy Spirit wanted to reveal to us made it to the Bible. You know, we have sometimes in the Old Testament prophets, they were prophesying. It's all that was said. They prophesied. Right? Or even Saul. The Holy Spirit came over him. He prophesied. We don't know what he prophesied. We don't know what that revelation was. But everything that God wanted us to know, he revealed to us. So that's really what the previous verses is saying. You know, that there are things that people didn't see, eyes have not heard, but he revealed to us even the depths of God. Verse 11, for whom among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So what is that telling us? You know, if we ought to know God as he truly is, someone, God, has to reveal himself because we can't understand him. He's infinite. He has to reveal himself. And he's saying that the Holy Spirit, being the Spirit of God, knows everything about God, and therefore he is able to impart that revelation to us of who God is. And he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So these spiritual words, where do they originate from? From God himself, from the Holy Spirit. He's the one that reveals those to us. Here Paul made the point that God's revelation came to us in words. This counters the contention of some that inspiration only relates to the thoughts that God wanted us to know, but not the words in which these thoughts were expressed. So some of the German scholars, the liberals, they were trying to undermine the inspiration of the scriptures. And so one of the things they would say is, you know what? God revealed to us the ideas, not necessarily the word, not exactly the words. And here we're saying, no, the Spirit, when the Spirit teaches us, not only he gives us thoughts, he gives us words, specific words. And in Jesus, even Jesus himself said that not one of his words will fall to the ground, right? All of them would come to pass. So words don't matter. But Paul insisted that God's message came in the words of the text. The fact that Paul says that he spoke in words does not mean that he's not referring to his writings. Notice that Peter, when he talks about that God spoke to the prophets, he used that word spoke, right? The prophets spoke. They were speaking in words, moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how it happened. So to sum up, this verse teaches that the actual words of the Bible are inspired. Okay, but what kind of material then the biblical writers brought to us, moved by the Holy Spirit? Well, there were several methods, right? There's several things in the scriptures that God decided to reveal to us. We know that there is some material that came directly from God. Remember in the Old Testament, in the days of Moses, that he even had the tablets. Later on, Moses broke them, but they were dictated by God, word by word. So that's one of the ways. Material that came directly from God. The two stones in which the Ten Commandments were written, they came directly from God. So go to Deuteronomy 9:10. That's one of the ways. It's not all the ways in which God reveals himself. It's one of them. Deuteronomy 9:10, it says, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stones, the stone written by the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. I mean, can you imagine that? Moses carried the very handwriting of God. And he breaks it. Ah. but we have some parts of scriptures that are directly dictated by God. You know, at times the prophets would say, thus says the Lord. You know, they're quoting word by word what the Lord wanted to say. And sometimes the Lord would send prophecies through them using their consciousness, right, using the prophet's own words. Another category, and this is all on the notes from last week, so let me just make a side comment here. I want to encourage you to always bring your notes. Maybe find a folder where you can organize all your notes from Sunday school, because sometimes I finish the notes, and I don't want to be printing things twice, and you have a double set of notes. So remember to bring your previous notes in case I didn't complete and I finish next week, so... All right, so next source of material, sometimes is not always, you know, like dictated by God, word per word. It comes from research material. Though some parts of the Bible were written straight off, like some Paul's letters, some were researched before they were written. For example, the Gospel of Luke. Luke actually made a research before he published his gospel. Well, if we think of 2 Peter 3:16, that men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit was superintending that research, so that, you know, here's some records of Jesus, they're not so much accurate, or here's some records of Jesus, they're very accurate. So the Holy Spirit superintended that process so that everything that was researched came into being accurate. So Luke was not an eyewitness of the events of the life of Christ. So either God would have had to give him direct revelation of those events in order for Luke to write his gospel, or Luke would have had to discover them through research. And we know that in Luke's prologue, he says that. Straight out, he says, I did a very careful research in order to write what I wrote. He says, Luke 1, inasmuch as many has undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those whom from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now, he interviewed people. He talked to Mary. He talked to Peter, he talked to Paul, and all of these men that were eyewitnesses of some of these things. So when we get to the book of Acts, same thing. How did Luke know? Because he doesn't get into the book of Acts until chapter 16. So how did he know all the things that happened before he met Paul? Well, he talked to Paul. And how did he know the things about Jesus? Well, he put some research there. He interviewed people. So we have, he consulted eyewitnesses of Christ's life and ministry. He used the available written accounts of parts of his ministry, and he carefully investigated and sifted through all those sources. He planned out the orderly arrangement of this material. He says that, and it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in a consecutive order. So then he organized all the information that he had into a chronological order. Now, the Holy Spirit moved and bore him along the actual writing, so that all that he wrote was accurate and truthful. All right, so direct revelation from God, material from research. Number three, prophetic material. Approximately 1/4 of the Bible was prophecy when it was written, though, of course, some of that material has already been fulfilled. So for us, it's history, right? So we have some of Daniel's prophecy, what we see with Persia coming along and Greece and Rome. So a lot of that is history for us. But for the prophets, before all of those things happened, it was all new stuff. True prophecy can only come from the one true, all-knowing God. No human writer could ever devise 100% true prophecy. Actually, it's one of the, Kathy brought to my attention the other day, that a prophet, a true prophet, how do you know if they're true? Well, everything they say, 100%, not 99.999999%. It has to be 100% accurate. It has to be 100% fulfilled. Otherwise, it didn't originate from God. It was one of the tests that was used to some of these self-proclaiming prophets. What else? What else does the Bible contain? What else did the Holy Spirit move the writers to write? Well, directly dictated. We saw also the research, now the prophetic material, also historical material, which similar to the research. Much of the Bible, though, records history and does so accurately. Most of the historical portions were written by those who had personally lived through the events. For example, Luke did travel with Paul for the most part of his trips. So some of the things he's talking about his own personal experience. He lived through those events. Joshua, who wrote the book of Joshua, well, he lived through the conquest of the land. So he's speaking of true events that he lived. It's writing history. But then some parts of history, like the history of creation, Moses was not there. How did he write Genesis? God had to reveal it to Moses, since no human being was an eyewitness. So Moses wrote it about it along after it occurred. Now, this is interesting because we don't know what was the methodology. It could be that, you know, there were already oral accounts of creation, and we do know that some of them existed. We find different civilizations with stories of creation and even of the flood, and they use different names, obviously, but very similar to the biblical account. Oh, does that prove that the Bible is wrong and the Bible copied these things from these other civilizations? No, it does not. Not at all. It does mean, though, is that the story of creation was well known, so much so that civilizations all had similar accounts. They don't match perfectly, but we know which one is true because the one that made into the canon of God's word. And so that's where the Holy Spirit moved these men along so that everything they're writing is accurate. And then there are other materials in the Bible. The Bible does record things there untrue. So now this is going to be, is there anything that is untrue in the Bible? Yes or no? What do you think? It's a tricky question. Come on. I think Kathy has a... Let's see.
Satan spoke lies, but God revealed the truth of those lies.
Mm-hmm. And he even quoted what in those lies? Scriptures. Does Satan use the Bible, right, in an untrue way? So does that mean that the Bible is untrue?
No.
Not at all. When we think of, you know, if you're reading a police report and they're interviewing someone and someone tells a lie, does that mean that, and they're writing the lie there in a police report, does that mean that the police report is false? No, they're just reporting what was said. And so that's what the biblical writers are doing here. You will have people lying in the scripture. Does that mean that God is condoning? No, he's just reporting what happened. And so Kathy was right to mention here, like the lies of Satan, even in the beginning of Genesis, talking to the woman, right? But it records them accurately. The Bible contains some quotations from writings of unsaved people. Titus 1:12, Paul is quoting Greek philosophers. Bad philosophy, he's quoting there. It also has some passages that are a strongly and vividly personal emotional with someone. Romans 9, Paul is speaking of, oh, I just wish that I, where is it? I'm telling the truth in Christ that I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. So even someone's emotion that we don't know, but is this emotion simple? Is this right? Is this accurate? Well, the Holy Spirit guided even those emotions to make it into scriptures. It says that I have great sorrow and increased grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, is it possible for Paul to be accursed as a believer, to lose his salvation? No, not at all. But the Lord knew that the desire that he had for the salvation of God's people was so great. And the Lord said, you know what? This is too good to pass. I'm going to put it in right there. Right? The Holy Spirit superintended to even put that sentiment in Paul's heart, even though it wasn't possible to be. Right? Paul couldn't lose his salvation to give it to someone else. It is God who gives salvation. So, but this is the kind of material that God had in bringing about the inspiration of the Bible. God sometimes revealed things supernaturally, indirectly, but sometimes he allowed the human writers to compose his message using their freedom of expression. He breathed out the total product, carrying along the authors in various ways to give us his message in the words of the Bible. I think a good word for translating that 2 Peter passage, which says that the Spirit moved them along, the prophets along, is the word superintended. He was overseeing it, he was involved in it, and he was directing it. So I really like that word, he superintended. That word superintended allows for the spectrum of relationships of God that God had with the writers and the variety of material that he was bringing into being. His superintendency was sometimes very direct and sometimes less so, but always it included guarding the writers so that they wrote accurately. Is the Bible a history book? No, but whatever it speaks of history, it speaks accurately. Is the Bible a biology book? By no means, but whenever it speaks of biology, it speaks accurately. And the word composed is also a good word because it shows that the writers were not passive stenographers to whom God dictated the material, but they were active writers. They were part of that composition. So both human and the divine agency were at work in bringing about the inspiration of the words of the Bible. And we also know that the scriptures are without error. Why? Because God is perfect, and what he revealed was perfect. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then lastly, inspiration can only be predicated on the original writings, not on the copies or translations, however accurately they may be. Why is this important? Because when we think about inspiration, we're thinking about the original manuscripts, all right? Now, we don't have those original manuscripts. We don't know. Now, many copies were made of the original manuscripts, and we know, I think in your previous notes, I had there a chart on how the doctrine of preservation, that God would preserve his word even from in those copies. Yes, there are minor differences, and even you can find some minor mistakes on those copies. But as you put those copies together and you compare them, you can get pretty close to what the original was. And not and just, you know, so we are assured, even in these little mistakes or things that you see from the copies, they do not significantly impact the meaning of the passage. You know, sometimes it's a number that is off. And then if you look at the context, you can't understand and even imply what was in there. All right, so it is amazing. The doctrine of inspiration should encourage us, and it should really give us a greater confidence that, you know what, this is exactly what God wanted me to know. There are many revelation that was given to us by God. It says that Christ was a revelation of God. He was the exact representation of him. That was one revelation from God. We had men of God who had dreams and all those things. God revealing himself to them. Some made into the scriptures and some didn't. And those that made into the scriptures are the ones that we are supposed to use. Now, let me start here, and here we go again. I'm not going to be able to finish. we'll pick up from this next week. What is illumination? All right, so we see one of the roles of the Holy Spirit was to inspire the Word, right? To bring the Bible into existence by moving the Spirit, the biblical writers, to write what was in there. Now, the Spirit's work of inspiration is finished, but his work of bringing believers to understand and to receive this truth continues. To understand the scriptures, it continues in us. And the theologians have called this illumination. Right? So the doctrine of illumination is the work of the Spirit to make us believers understand what God revealed in the pages of the Bible. So the Spirit work of inspiration and illumination, we know that the Spirit and the Word work together and must be never set against one another. Why is this important for us to say? Well, since the Spirit inspired Scripture in the first place, we should not expect him to contradict himself when he illumines it. That touches in a little bit with Bible interpretation. Because some people would come and say, well, this passage came to me, and it's saying this, and it's contradicting the rest of the scriptures. Well, that's not illumination of the Spirit, because the Spirit would not contradict himself. Whatever the Spirit illumines and brings light and sheds light in is consistent with what he revealed. He would not contradict himself. This means, for example, that we should not allow personal experience, religious tradition, or community consensus to stand above the Spirit-inspired Word of God, right? Oh, I am looking at this passage in a new way. I mean, be always careful when someone says something like that. Oh, I'm just looking, let's look at it a new way. And it's something that if you were to show it to the original author, to the original writer, they would say, wait a minute, that's not at all what I meant here. All right, we got a comment there, Ricky, or question.
Real quick, just comment, because I agree exactly with what you're saying, and I hope, and so I'm going to apply what you just said, and I want you to correct me if I'm a little off on it, because I do want to understand what you said. So this past week, one of the passages that I read through was where Aaron's rod budded the almond staff, and it brought forth, and the way that I'm looking at that scripture is exactly what you're saying is they were having a problem where some of the people, some of the children of Israel were saying, well, who are you guys to tell us all this stuff? They had already been given the tabernacle of testimony, and it's significant that it's the tabernacle of testimony. I just looked up that word, and it's the word martyr.
Witness.
Witness. And so God revealed to them that I am using Moses because he would speak to Moses. And like you said, Moses was writing even Genesis and some of these things. And that the priesthood was going to Aaron. It was his staff that budded, none of the others. And so God was using them, giving authority to the word specifically in the scripture that Moses was writing to. And so even if they had their own idea or, no, I have this feeling about what it, and they had some of these things going on. No, God had a specific path of how he was revealing his specific scripture using at that time through his servant Moses and Aaron to reveal. And Moses is like one of the only ones. It says in Acts chapter 7, verse 44, how he spoke, would speak to him, not as, some of the other men, but just with Moses would he speak. And very, very rarely, only one instance that I find where he ever spoke directly to Aaron.
Yeah, very good.
Thinking about what you're saying correctly is there, there could have been other people with great ideas and revelation from God, but it was only the inspired word coming through his servant.
And that even, Ricky, touches a little bit on your question that you had in the last week on the canon. You know, that these men, they bear the authority directly from God. And there is consistency in what they say. There is an acknowledgement of what they have said by God's people. So nobody actually determines what books go in and what books go out. All they do is to acknowledge, yeah, that's it. This is the word of God. That's what they did when they had the canon. So it's not by human will, right? It was revealed, and it is not by human will, their own particular interpretation, their own take on it. So that's where the doctrine of illumination is so important for us, because, all right, it is here, but people can use this in all sorts of different way. So why is it important that we have the Holy Spirit to give us insight in what it means? Well, because apart from him, we really won't get much of what he's saying. Right? There are difficult parts. Peter says about some of Paul's writings that some stuff is difficult to understand, and people twist it to their own destruction, he says. And so we should not allow personal experience or religious tradition or community consensus to stand above the Spirit-inspired Word of God. The Spirit does not add new meaning to the biblical text. Instead, he helps believers to understand it and to apply the meaning that is already there. All right? Why is it important? And I even, you know, I like this comment here about religious tradition or community consensus does not stand above the inspired Word of God. It should have its own authority on its own, all right? Well, we have, what is the problem with the Catholic Church? Well, they get their tradition above the scriptures. So they're the ones who get to dictate what it means. Nobody else can. No, a biblical understanding would show to us that a scripture tells what it means, tell itself what it means, right? The Holy Spirit brings that to light. No human authority, no church. Why is that we as elders are constantly talking about our practices? Is what we do here reflecting what the Word says? And if this is what the Word is saying, then that's what we ought to do. It should challenge our practice. We should never say, well, because we always done things this way. Well, is that what a scripture actually says that we should do? That's what happened with the Pharisees. They elevated their applications, which became tradition, above God's law. Right? So they elevated their own personal interpretation above of what scriptures meant in its own context. Now, the Spirit teaches us, and this is so encouraging. So some passages that you don't have to open there, Nehemiah 9:20 says that you gave your good Spirit to instruct them, to instruct your people. Paul testifies that we impart these words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. John encourages his readers. In 1 John, he says, you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing, meaning the Holy Spirit, teaches you about everything. So there is a level of independence that believers have because of the work of the Spirit to give insight in the meaning of the Bible. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know. All right, so the work of illumination is the Holy Spirit shedding light into the pages of the Bible to give us this insight in its meaning and hopefully leading to application, which has to do with us meditating in God's Word, to giving it time to percolate through us and display it in the way that we live it out. So of all the chapters of the Bible, actually Psalm 119 most frequently mentions the human need for divine instruction. And 9 times the psalmist keeps saying, Lord, teach me, your statutes. Teach me your statutes. What is he doing here? He's putting himself under, you reveal this word. You're the one who is able to bring it to light, to make sense to me. It can be assumed that he looked to the Holy Spirit for that instruction. What Christ did for the disciples, opening their minds to understand the scriptures, now the Holy Spirit does to Christians. Remember on the word to Emmaus, where it says that the Lord was opening the scriptures to them, and it opened also the understanding of their hearts when Jesus was explaining it. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. He gets the word of God, which he inspired, and he illumines, he brings it to make sense. You know, when you're reading the Bible and you have those aha moments, like, oh, I get it now. Guess what? That's the Holy Spirit lighting that light bulb in your mind. When you're sitting under a sermon or a teaching and things, oh, it makes sense now. That's the Holy Spirit opening and shedding light on his understanding. Now, in Scripture, the word illumination could be used in two ways. One, it could refer to one's salvation. You know, when Paul uses that a lot, it says that having been illumined, you know, being enlightened by the Lord, it's really referring to the moment of salvation, that our minds are in darkness, right? Romans talks about that. That because of the depravity of sin, we're darkened. Our minds are darkened. So the Holy Spirit then comes in and sheds light, right? He brings about light, which brings conversion. So 2 Corinthians 4:4, I won't read all the text here, but you have there on your notes. It says that, speaking of unbelievers, that the gospel is veiled to them, those who are perishing. In verse 4, he says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So for believers, they have that light of the gospel that has obviously given them salvation. But also illumination, as we normally use it, it has to do with the believer's need for greater understanding of or enlightenment regarding the Bible. That's why the psalmist is constantly praying, Lord, open my eyes so that I may see these things. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things out of your law. They're already there. I want to see them. I want to have this understanding of them. He testifies of the benefit of illumination. Psalm 119, verse 130, he says, the unfolding of your words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. I think about our walk with the Lord, and we think about our maturity. What does illumination do? Well, it moves along our maturity, gives us this understanding, this insight in life. How can I live in a way that is pleasing to God? Well, the words are here. Everything that I need is there. Right? Peter, in one of his letters, he says, everything pertaining to life and godliness has already been revealed to us. They are sufficient. They have the answers. Side comment, you know, this week in my class, there's going on a huge debate in the biblical counseling movement as to, oh, we need psychology to help us, to help people. We need these insights. And we keep going back, no, everything that we really need to help people is here. The thing is, we're lazy. We're looking for the world for answers, to deal with men's soul, to problems they're only God knows, the God who made us, who fashioned us. And here they are enamored with all these philosophies. Oh, maybe we need this questionnaire here. Maybe we need this, all the other thing here. Oh, they all come from God. And then they contradict the Bible, right? These methods. I'm like, well, God wouldn't contradict himself. Side comment. All right, let's come back. While the Holy Spirit's illumination is indispensably helpful, there are certain things that is not, and certain things that it cannot do. There are limitations, all right? I'm not saying here that God is limited. I mean, he can do whatever he wants, but he does what he says he'll do, right? So illumination does not function outside God's word. You know, what does that have to do? So Psalm 119, verse 18. If he is going to bring about light to you and to your understanding, it will be through his word and not through something else. Uh, 118, you have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, from their deceitfulness, for their deceitfulness is useless. So anything that is contrary to scripture, you can't say, oh, this provided me a special insight. I mean, we can have commentaries, right? They're trying to comment on the scripture that might provide some insight on your study. But if something is contradicting to a scripture, that is not illumination. That's what all that is saying there. All right, illumination does not guarantee that every Christian will agree doctrinally, because the human element can cause false doctrine. Right? People can twist scripture to their own advantage. I mean, even Satan used scriptures in a wrong way. So illumination does not guarantee that people will not go off the rails. There is an element of humility as we come under the Lord and ask for his assistance in helping us to understand. Illumination does not mean that everything about God is knowable. Oh, I'm going to know God 100%. Everything that is to know about God, he's going to show it to me. Well, God is infinite. We are finite beings. It's impossible to exhaust everything about God. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that, you know, the things, they're secret, they belong to the Lord. But the things that which he wanted to us to know, he revealed to us and to our children. And then illumination does not render the need for human teachers unnecessary. All right. Oh, if the Holy Spirit already teaches me, so then I don't need to come to church. I don't need to hear teaching. Well, why then he equips teachers? Why then he gifts, the Holy Spirit gifts teachers to the church? Well, because it's part of his work as well. Number five, illumination is not a substitute for dedicated personal Bible study. And so we're going to spend a lot of time talking about this point next week. Don't miss it, all right? Because we need to put effort in. Think about this. In God's revelation, in God's inspiration of the Bible, he didn't just dictate, he used human beings, right? So there was their agency in the inspiration. In the same way, in the illumination, he is the one who sheds lights in the Bible, but there's also our agency. We need to seek out these words. It is in seeking them that the Lord will reveal that to us. And lastly, illumination is not a one-time experience thing. Oh, I already learned this. No, we're constantly, and the Lord constantly is increasing our insight, which really is what matures us. I wish we had more time, but I need to stop here. For next week, I want you to think about this question, all right? Can people, without the Holy Spirit, understand God's word, grasp God's word? Yes or no? Think about this. All right? Let me pray. Consider, it's not as simple as you may think. But Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the amazing words that you have revealed to us, Father. May we be like the psalmist, have this eager desire to let you teach us, to open our understanding to your words so that we may apply them to our lives and live in a way that is glorifying to you. Pray, Lord, that you would encourage us to love it more, to spend more time, as we learn from our Puritan brothers, how much they emphasize the importance of us meditating on your word, not just simply studying it in order to have more knowledge, but to really appreciate it and chew it on and have it to do its work in our lives, to not just be in our minds, but to be in our hearts, to move our affections to greater obedience to you, to greater praise of your personhood. Lord, we praise you and love you for revealing your words and to bringing light to it so that we may understand. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.